We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to enter into one of the most exciting stories of the life of David prior to his exaltation, or this is really the beginning of his rise, if you want to say. And an important story. We're only going to look at the first part of it, the first 30 verses of this whole unit, which is chapter 17. But in these first 30 verses, we really begin to see a lot about David. As we do that, though, just a refresher, last week, what was immediately noted about Saul? Who remembers? Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and what else? He got a spirit of evilness. And that's important to note the difference between an evil spirit and a spirit of evilness. It focuses more upon what it caused than its nature. And what did this new spirit do for Saul? Torment him. That's the result of the spirit being there. It terrorized him. It tormented him. It was apparently quite evident because the officials noted it. And therefore, what did that happen to cause? Okay, search for somebody who could fix Saul, in essence, which caused what? David to come into the presence of Saul. The great happenings, and if I use that word and while we're talking at any time, most likely I'm referring to some work of God as in his sovereignty, because the happenings of this, all these events of the spirit departing Saul, of the spirit of evil, of evilness coming upon him, and his terrors are part of God's plan to bring David into the presence of Saul. And when David enters into the... and by the way, when we read about David and he was described, what was the key description highlighted above everything else? No, to regarding David. Nope. Yeah, how is that lit? How is that made or emphasized?
That he was a man after God's
heart. Okay, that's what the Lord implied when he picked David. He doesn't quite say it yet, by the way, but it's implied. But when he describes David, think of the description of David. What? His beauty? Okay, he was a handsome man. What else? Man of valor. What else? Man of war, what else? What is the key characteristic that it notes about David? He was a man of the Lord. The Lord, as he's described by the one who saw him, the Lord is with him. Again, which may have been the reason, God, thank you, which may have been the reason why Saul wanted him, because Saul understood the Lord was not with him. At least Samuel wasn't with him anymore. And we begin to see that play out very importantly today. And that's important because despite all these other characteristics, which are the same characteristics you probably could have applied to David's older brothers who were not chosen, he's the one of all of them whom the Lord is with. That's what makes him different. So David comes into Saul's presence. And what's the response of Saul when he comes into his presence over time? He loved him. It's a growing love, by the way. Just so we understand that, it's a growing love. As time has progressed, he begins to see, and this idea of love is the same love that is spoken of between Jonathan and David. Jonathan had a love for him at that deep, deep... connection as as intimates, as men who are one-minded and set on the same goal and united together are. And therefore, Saul asked for David to stand before him, asked David's father to have David stand before him. And as David did, what did he provide Saul? Comfort.
Relief.
Or as the word says, refreshment. And those all would work. The comfort, the relief, the refreshment from the effect of the spirit of evilness. as we saw last week, what a great picture of what the Anointed One of the Lord does for those who seek him in their torments. And the greatest torment that man faces, lest we forget, is what we're going to see today, is that torment of sin. And until we understand whom we can look to, sin's going to torment us beyond the day we die. But when we begin to look at the one, the Anointed of the Lord, upon Christ, you find refreshment. You find rest. And every day, as even his children, when we face our own reality of who we are, failing, we still find rest. So today we see another picture of David as we look at this first part of chapter 17, which is the whole chapter is one unit, but we're only going to look at the first part. And it really begins to focus on David, as I mentioned. And as we do so, we begin to see David being set apart. We begin to understand why David should have been one they looked to as the man whom the Lord is with. What set him apart, especially as he's contrasted with Saul and the army of Israel. Because in this event today, and in Saul and the army facing the giant Philistine, Goliath, we see that they face a clearly troubling enemy, but the reaction to that is quite different than David's reaction. And that's what sets him apart. David understood the nature of the threat that the Philistine gave, and Israel seemed to fail to catch that. And because he understood the nature of the threat, he knew exactly how to conquer that threat. He knew upon whom he had to rely in order to be victorious. And as Israel would read this, as they were seeing this for those who were there, and as they read it for those later on, and as we read it, it reminds us as well, reminded them as well, why David was the one. Why he was to be seen as a man who had the Lord with him. Why he should be seen as the man after God's own heart. Because he saw things as they related to their covenant God and their relationship to that covenant God and the hope they ought to have in him. It wasn't about them as a people. It's about them as a covenant people with their covenant God and all that relationship with him. It was a man who didn't fear, though things should be feared, but saw with the right heart and depended with the right heart upon their covenant God. And that was key. And it's key for us to have that same picture and learn the lesson here, because in all that we face in life, and there's a lot that goes on in our world, in our own lives. I mean, the sin that overcomes us, the sin that's around us, that at times feels overcoming, you know, all the politics, the world events that are going on, it is so easy to allow the world and the things and the events we see, the tragedies especially, that seem to become more and more pronounced or at least spoken of more often, it's easy to have them overcome us and just to feel flooded by them, especially since they barrage us day after day in every single media we find. It's almost impossible to turn a form of media on without being barraged by something that's not good or that can cause the heart to be concerned. And yet, when we keep our mind focused where it ought to be focused and keep us focused on the real heart of the issue, when we do that, we find comfort, and we find not only comfort, but the source of victory and the source of our hope, which is Christ. Keeping things in perspective that we have a greater one with us than he that's in this world, we can understand that all these things of this world are of nothing and no impact upon us in the grand scheme of things, because we have a God who is our victor and who is our help. And that's what we begin to see happening with David. Okay, let's open up. I want to start with a word of prayer real quick, and then we'll read. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the picture that your word gives us, the truths it proclaims to us, and the hope it gives us. And we thank you for the opportunity to be here to learn and to to begin to understand. I pray that you do open our eyes up to see truths and give our ears a tingling when we hear and an understanding of mind so that we can have that desire to want to live. We want to be a people who keep ourselves focused on you. I pray that you cause us to be people who see you in all your greatness and all your goodness as our hope. Though apart from you, there is nothing we can do but fret and worry, and for right reason, because we do face a terrible enemy, one that will destroy us, and apart from you, we will be destroyed. But praise to you, you have given us help, and when we focus our eyes and keep in mind that the real heart of the matter, we are able to stand victorious through you. Let our heart and let our hope be set upon you, Lord, for your glory only. Amen. All right, we're going to read these first 30 verses of chapter 17 in the book of Samuel. If I can get someone to read verses 1 through 11, and then someone else to read 12 through 25, and then finally 26 to the end. So just three people. 1 through 11, Brian, who will read 12 through 25? Ashley, and who else read the last, and then way over there, Ralph. So you go from front to back.
Thank you, Ray. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul, the men, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.
And David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption of the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And they turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before.
Amen. Thank you. So as we begin, we begin to see how we begin to see how that knowing the enemy we face is a strong enemy. We must keep that right heart focus, and we begin to see David do that. As we begin, or as the story begins, we are confronted immediately with the Philistines. What are they doing? Yeah, they're preparing for battle. Once again, as the constant foes of Israel during the days of the kings, and where they're at is of interest for us. Can you go to the next slide real quick, Peggy? All right, it's hard to see. I'll get to the right side. And we don't have it on our map, the cities, but the way it's described, first off, they're in what part of Israel? What tribe? Judah. Okay, that's all right here. That's key. That's key because it introduces the David, so that's why David's involved. So this portion right here, and then the cities of Succoth and the valley of Elah is one of these. It's this valley right here. If I get my light going. Right here. So this is a key east-west valley and means to get from the land of the Philistines into Israel. It was one of the key ways for the Philistines, whoever controlled this valley and all these valleys, to be honest, whoever controlled those valleys could control everything that happened in the interior of the land from the ocean or from the sea into the interior and controlled all the trade routing. And who had been controlling all that up to this point in time? The Philistines. So the Philistines are there to do one thing, maintain control. Control travel, control commerce, control Israel. Israel is there for what purpose? To break that control so they can occupy the land. And why did Israel want a king? Why did Israel want a king? Fight their battles for them, which is of interest considering the challenge. Okay, so that's what's going on. Very important. So we have the Philistines forming up or gathering in one place or one particular camp. We have Israel gathering at a different place. And then they line up for battle like the armies did then. And, line upon line with a valley between them. And as they stood getting ready for battle, waiting for the first man to step off or the first arrow to be shot, if that was the case, lo and behold, who shows up or who comes out of the army of the Philistines? Yes, this big man, a champion, Benayim is the word. As the word literally means a man between two men or man between two. It's a middleman. It was often the word used for the infantrymen because they stood between the two armies. In this case, he was a champion, and it wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near Eastern cultures or war for the armies to stand before each other, and then one champion of one army challenged another, or challenged the other army to present a champion. We see that in Iliad. If you've read the story or heard the story, we see it in Israel. When the nation first divides after Saul dies, the men of Joab and the men of Abner, the men of David and the men of Ishbosheth, gather the pool in Gibeon, and they propose a challenge, 12 men to 12 men. And unfortunately, it was a draw because each man on both sides grabbed their buddy's beard and thrust a sword in their side and killed each other. They all fell at the same time. And so that was the idea. It wasn't necessarily uncommon to bring everything down to a one-on-one battle, one man against one man. The victor took the prize of the other army if that was the case. And so this champion, who is Goliath, he's from where? Gath, which is of importance because if you recall way back from Joshua, Gath is one of the few cities. Gath is not only one of the principal cities of the Philistines. It's one of the five ruling cities. And the way the Philistines were ruled is they had five kings that ruled particular regions, and then they were a people united. Well, this was one of the key regions or the key cities. And in that city, as we found out with Joshua, that was one of the cities that still had the Anakim, which are the men of renown, the tall giants. And what is noted initially about this giant Philistine or this man, the Philistine? His height. What's his height? 6 cubits. A cubit was about 18 inches. So he was approximately how tall? About 9 feet. Now, some manuscripts say 4 or 5. What is interesting is his height is not the focus in his description, though. Because whether he was a six span or 6 cubit height person or 9 feet, which tends to be the case if you look at the coming description. What is true is what the following description makes clear that we cannot miss. For what is the focus of the description? How does it describe him? His armor. So what's his armor like? Yeah, he has a bronze helmet. He has this body armor on him, basically. Scaled armor of 5,000 shekels. How heavy is 5,000 shekels? Does anyone happen to know? Because I do. 126 pounds is 5,000 shekels. Most likely he wasn't a he could have been a 4-cubit man. He'd have been a hefty 4-cubit man. Okay, that'd be about 6 feet. Very hefty. 126 pounds. And again, soldiers today wear about that as it is. He had bronze greaves. He had metal, not just metal, but bronze sheets over his ankles, or ankle guards, basically. He had a bronze javelin, which is most likely like a scimitar, a close hand battle weapon. And his spear, how does he describe his spear, which is interesting? The head and the size of the beam. If you've seen a weaver's beams are pretty hefty, pretty big. And he had a huge spear, and then the weight of the tip and what the tip is made of is important. How heavy was his tip? Yeah, okay, say again louder. Okay, and exactly, 15 pounds. 15 pounds. On that shaft, on the end of the shaft alone. You imagine hefting a 15-pound spear? Shot put, I think it's about 20 pounds, maybe a little bit less than that. That's pretty hefty. 16, that's pretty hefty.
Wasn't his spear the only thing that was made out of iron? Everything else was bronze.
Bronze, that's how it's described. Keeping in mind, as we spoke about quite a few weeks ago, metallurgy is brand new in this region. Now, what's the purpose of this detailed description of his armament? Show his strength. Show off him. not just his height, but that he was... Say again. Say it all the way.
He was capable of bearing all that and fighting in it.
Capable of bearing it, fighting in it, and... And say again? Winning. It would appear he was someone who was undefeatable. Hang on. Hang on. Yeah, I know. We'll get to that one. That's what's so funny. Say again. Thank you. I missed something.
I'm just wondering why he would even need a shield then.
Well, that's a good point. Why a shield? Because what's the purpose of the shield, the tall shield that covered the body? From what, though?
Arrows.
What? Yeah, basically. The big shield, by the way, and him having someone who held a form was his means when the enemy shot the arrows. They used that shield, and then the shield was lost during the battle because then he'd probably had a smaller bodyguard shield.
But I think you're right. It was to just portray an image of invincibility.
Exactly. Therefore, as this description's come out, and he stands before Israel, and it's not just a description of what he looks like, which is enough. It's what he does. Because as he came forward, what does he do?
He defies their army.
All right, you jumped ahead, exactly. He stands before and he says what? What?
Choose a man.
Why do you come out to drop in battle, or Israel basically? Am I not the Philistine? And who are you? Are you not the servants of Saul? And that word servant literally is slaves of Saul. Am I not the Philistine? And by the way he words it, he implies I'm a free Philistine. But you're slaves. So tell you what, choose a man, come out. If he stands before me and wins, we'll be your slaves. But guess what? If he loses, whose slaves will you be now? Our slaves. You'll no longer be Saul's slaves. You'll be our slaves. You're slaves either way, guys. Choose this day whom you want to serve, Saul or us, because you're slaves either way. What that's interesting, thank you, because that's something I look through this, it is interesting. He never challenges Saul directly. It is a soldier or a man of the Philistines to the men of Saul. It's not the king of the Philistines or the leader to the leader. It's the men to men. Okay, the superiority of them is clear, but Nils hit on the key point. And this is made all the more clear with the next way Goliath points out or says a taunt. Brian picked up on this right away from the very beginning. Because he gives the initial taunt and challenges them to send out a man, and then he says again, and the word is very important for us to catch, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. And though it's hard to catch, he's saying something in that phrase that gets down to what Nils is getting to. This isn't just a challenge against you men, whether you're brave. This is much greater. This is against you and all you're supported by, which is your God, who previously was nothing to us, in battle at least. And now again we stand and defy you and your God. And that's the picture. And when Israel saw this, how did they react? Not with righteous indignation. How? Greatly afraid. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed at the challenge and afraid of the man. I just got to pause for a moment because this really reminds us that in one respect, they're right. They saw the man, they saw the enemy, and they realized this was a very dangerous enemy. And that reaction isn't necessarily wrong. When you identify an enemy, it is right to know exactly who that enemy is and how dangerous he is. And sometimes we need to have that same mindset. Often we fail to recognize the danger of the enemy, to be honest, and take him or it lightly. Matt. Yeah, which is why it's interesting that it's not a challenge to Saul directly, and yet Saul doesn't stand up, nor does he have a man who can, at least in his army right there. Saul? No, that's David's dad. It's David's dad. Yeah. Saul was older, though. He wasn't a young man. This would not necessarily have been the very beginning of his reign. To recognize the danger of the enemy is very important. We need to recognize the reality of the danger of the enemy we face. Our flesh is a dangerous enemy. Sin itself is dangerous. Satan is real, and he's not something to be scoffed at, and we should understand that. It's not just flesh and blood, but it's something well beyond that. And to recognize that danger enables us to rightly respond to it. They understood it. They were fearful. And we need to keep in mind that our enemy also is someone to be feared, and therefore all the more necessary to heed what we see in Scripture, to be on guard, like Peter says, because the enemy is a roaring lion. It's real. But as this challenge went out, we are immediately drawn back to the key figure of the picture. Who's that? David. And there's just this momentary description of David, the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, again reminding us his family. And this Ephrathite was Jesse, and that he had 8 sons, which we already were told about. But he was also a man old. In the days of Saul, he was an older man. He was advanced in years, which probably implies he was well beyond the age of fighting. However, though he might have been, who wasn't? His sons. And so his 3 eldest sons go to battle. And we were already introduced to 3 eldest sons, but we get them, just to be clear, we get them again. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. The same 3 we saw before. Now, what the Lord not taking them as the anointed doesn't mean they're not men of valor, they're not brave men, they're not good warriors. Nothing to do with the 2. In fact, that would be all the more reason why the Lord wouldn't take them. It's for the Lord, it's the heart issue. It's not what they're able to do in battle. So they're there with them. Now, who is not there? David. Why not? He's tending the sheep. It very well could be because the 3 eldest are there. Someone's got to go back and help tend the flocks. And by the way, this tending clearly isn't just being a shepherd, because there were guys to be shepherds there, right? Because he leaves them with some of the servants. It is, I think, way more than just being a shepherd watching the sheep as much as managing the whole affair. It's got to be. Because he has people to leave the sheep to be tended while he's gone. But when you manage the upkeep of sheep, it's way more than just watching them. It's the feeding, it's the supplying, it's the protecting, it's the marketing of them and all that kind of stuff. So he probably was a big piece of that. But he does go back and forth, as it says. But he does end up in the battlefield, and how does he end up in the battlefield? Yeah, Dad sends him. Bring a report, but he also goes for what other purpose? Yeah, provisions. To resupply the sons of Jesse or the brothers of David, which was not uncommon in those days. You had to provide for your own food, and communication was not as great, so you had to get your own communication. Yeah, and a gift for the battalion commander. Make sure things are going to go well for them, and they don't get the worst of jobs or whatever it may be. So they give a gift to the commander. So all this happens. This is how the reason why David's back in the battlefield this time. And I say back because as we go through this, we're going to find out he hasn't been there in a while. So David, he entrusts the flock to a keeper. He heads off, and he arrives. And as he arrives, what happens? Yeah, as he arrives, as he comes to the circle of the camp, the army was going out, just happened to be going out. The Lord orchestrated that. He arrives just in time for the battle to be forming. And as the battle's forming, he leaves the supplies with the supply keeper, and he heads off to find his brothers, and he finds him, and he's talking with him to get updated. And as he's talking with him, out comes whom again? As he's done for how often? 40 days, every day, which makes very clear David hasn't been in the battle line for over how long? 40 days. He has not heard this. What he's going to hear today, on this day, is the first time he's heard it. Yet Israel has heard it for 40 days. And this Philistine comes out, and as he's been saying for 40 days previously, he says it again, and as he says it, what happens? David hears it, emphasizes. David heard it. Something he had never heard before. And the men of Israel, when they hear it, how do they react? Again? Again, they fled. And they were greatly afraid. By this time, the army's fleeing now, just at his presence. Yep.
If God gives courage and he's taking it away, what is the purpose of that? I mean, I think you can see in the next chapter that Jonathan was there. He defeated a whole garrison with one guy. So I'm just wondering why all of a sudden fear, is it to elevate David? Give David the opportunity?
Gee, what do you think? I mean, that's a given. There is this, and I don't think it's taking away as much as not giving, by the way. It's not that God took away the courage, that he's not granting them courage to face it. Keep in mind, this is a one-on-one challenge. We're not talking about the whole army fighting Goliath. We're talking about one man, a man who's over 9 feet tall, armored the way he's armored, which is well beyond any armor that the Israelites had. And the army of the Philistines is better prepared than the army that Israel still is at that time. So there's a huge military advantage here on definitely the Philistine side, both in the army as well as their champion. And the courage of Israel, I would almost challenge what I was going to say. It's not just the courage of Israel. There's something else going on. And what we hear, and as we move into this next piece and really begin to understand the spiritual reality, or David understands it, it is through the contrast between Israel and what they say and what David says that helps us see that. Because what does Israel, Ray, what does Israel say as they flee and as they are greatly afraid? There's certain descriptors in this that's important. Have you seen this man who comes up? Surely he's coming to defy whom? Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And how are they viewing the situation? I think this is important. This has been a theme throughout. They see this man and his 9 feet tall and his all his armament, and they fear him. His externality, they are defying, he's defying whom? Israel. And they think or consider the gifts that will be given to him, the one who kills him, from the king. They see everything how?
Through their fleshly eyes.
Say, Ralph? The impossible situation for a man who's dealing with a man. What's been the theme when they chose Saul? Why did they choose Saul?
Physical.
When Samuel chose the elder brothers of David, why do you say, oh, this must be the one? Physical. When God said, no, Samuel. I choose how? With the heart. And he chose David. The men of Israel, again, are still seeing with the eyes, and they see the challenge of the flesh. And knowing their flesh, they are afraid. When we see David, and by the way, we need to be very careful of that. We are called not to stay focused on the flesh, not fear him who kills the flesh alone. We should have eyes like we see in David. For how does David say or speak to the men who are standing by him? What does he say? What will be done to the man who kills whom? The Philistine, the enemy. And takes away what? The reproach from Israel. It's not just that he defies Israel. He's reproaching Israel. And this gets to what Nils was saying. The people of God. Who is uncircumcised. And this, that word uncircumcised is, it emphasizes just who this guy. He's not an Israelite. He's the enemy of Israel. He's the enemy of the people of the covenant God.
The living God.
Yeah. He's taunting the army of the living God. You know, first, real quick.
Analogy I think of is here you have a giant of a man that's decked out with all this protective armor, and David throws off the armor they're trying to put on him. He goes, and here's the man that he's challenged.
Quickly, because that's actually next week.
I come in the name of God.
Yeah. But that's next week. Hold that thought. Yeah.
All of them are probably thinking, oh my gosh, we only have one chance.
Yeah.
Person to do this because he's called out one person, and if we lose,
we lose everything. When David sees it all, how does David see it?
So instead of looking at it the way the rest of the Marhi, he's defying Israel, etc., David sees not only is he defying the army, defying the armies of God. It doesn't matter who goes. Nobody's going to go. I'll go, right? Because it's not going to be, as we'll find out next week, it's not going to be the physical strength of the man or his physical strength. It's irrelevant.
Yeah.
We serve the living God.
This is why what Neil said is important previously. It gets to the heart of the matter. It's not about just challenging the men of Israel. It's about challenging the God of Israel. And David saw that. He saw the real spiritual battle behind the challenge of a man, that it's all about God and whom they serve. We are the covenant people of the covenant God of all creation, and he's challenging our God, O Israel. It's not just the man we should be fearful of. Because we have a greater God on our side. And that reminds us we must have the heart or see this real spiritual battle behind what we see in the world around us. Which shows us all the more why David was chosen. Why Israel needs to look to David and to his seed. because it's David, it's the seed of David who has his eye focused on the heart of the issue and who understands how the battle is won. Not by the strength of man, not by the power of the horse's flesh, but by dependence upon the sword of their covenant God, the Lord Almighty. And that's our hope today. We face a terrible enemy, and we do, and I'm not talking about people, I'm not talking about economic situations, I'm not talking about wars, though they're all bad and they affect us. Our greater enemy is truly our own flesh and Satan around us. And yet we have a great victor, a great God, and a Redeemer who's granted us redemption. He's our hope, so that no matter what he who kills the flesh can do to us, He who kills the flesh and could kill the flesh and spirit is our hope and our Redeemer. And we can rest in him. Let us rest in him with our eyes focused on him and not just on the flesh around us. We'll cover the rest next week, but let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies upon us and your grace to us and granting us the ability to see, even as David did and as our Redeemer Christ did, the hope we have in you when we stay rightly focused upon the heart of the matters around us. Let us, as we are engaged with the many problems in our own lives and the lives of the world, not be overwhelmed, but always remember that in you there is peace, that there is great victory and comfort through you, even in the midst of our greatest trials and our sufferings and our greatest joys. For you are he who gives victory and who conquers and has given us hope. Through your work, O Lord Jesus, on the cross, let us rest in you for your glory. Amen.